As I said a couple weeks ago, preaching, the Bible's a bad place to go if you're looking for the answer to the question that seems to bother our age: is there a God? The Bible's a great place to go to, well, what's God like? What's God about? How does God behave? And if you came to church this morning with those sort of questions, you came on a good Sunday. Because we get Jesus almost answering a question directly. A man has two sons. The younger son says, "Father, give me my inheritance." It's a euphemism for saying, "Father, would you please drop dead?" The father gives him his inheritance. And if there are those of you here who had to leave home in order to grow up, you ought to be able to identify somewhat with this story. Jesus says that out in a far country, the boy engages in riotous living, loose living, all sorts of translations. Loose living is my favorite. Let your imagination work on that for a minute, the phrase loose living. Feel free to supply whatever loose living would mean to you. Loose men, loose women, really good chocolate cake, whatever works for you. But notice that, generally speaking, loose living appears much more interesting in imagination than in reality. Because eventually you get the hangover and the empty pockets, and it's Monday morning. And I suspect you probably know people whose partying seems a little too determined to actually be fun. It's as if one were partying with booze because there's something, someone, something pulling at us, pulling the strings. And so loose living is oftentimes anything but loose. But in any case, somewhere in there, the boy comes to himself, saying, "Well, wait a minute. I don't have to starve out here. I have a father, I have a home." And so he turns back home. He's written a nice little speech for the occasion. At least I imagine he did. "Now, Dad, before you start yelling, let me explain why that girl answered the phone when you called my dorm room, right? Dad, I have sinned. I am unworthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." But the father isn't interested in speeches, no matter how poorly or well-intended. He simply invites him in. "Come on in. I'll show you what a real party looks like." This story is a shocker. Again, to the question of what's God like? How does God behave? And to all our good sort of theological thinking about that, Jesus tells a wild story about the homecoming of a ne'er-do-well, welcomed home with a party. This is not what we expect. Now, we want the Father to be gracious, just not overly so. When prodigals come home, that's good. But it's better if they're dressed in sackcloth and ashes. It's better if they really feel bad. We don't want them showing up wearing the best robe. And so our question sometimes is the question of the older brother. Is it fitting? Is it appropriate to throw a party for this prodigal? So when we ask the deep question, well, what's God like? We get this story thrown by a father to his prodigal son. And did you notice in the telling of this story, the young son comes to ruin in like half a verse, but it takes several verses to describe the party. And that's part of the scandal of the story. But to put it in context, one day Jesus' critics cried out loud, "This man here, He eats and drinks, he parties with sinners. What kind of Savior are you? What kind of Messiah are you that you would do that? And you'd sort of expect Jesus to kind of back off a little bit. Well, I'm going to redeem the prostitutes and the tax collectors. I'm going to make them straighten up. Be more responsible. Be way more middle class. Just like you and me. Instead, he tells them that God likes to have a party with sinners. And then he tells them three stories in a row of parties when a woman finds her lost coin, a bash after finding a lost sheep, followed by this crazy story, the biggest party of them all. And they went inside and began to celebrate. That closes Act 1. The return of the son from this distant country. I think in part Jesus dramatizes Israel's return. Israel's return from exile, our return from exile. The long deportation is coming to an end. Come home and join and celebrate and make merry. But as Walter Brueggemann, the great scholar, has noted, it turns out that the most interesting character in this story is not the younger son, not the older brother, it's the father. And in fact, the father is the real prodigal. Here, where prodigal means extravagantly wasteful. We tend to pin it on the son, the younger son, but we can pin it on the father. His love is extravagantly wasteful. It's more excessive than the younger brother's loose living or the older brother's moral rectitude. It's a story about a parent who's excessive in his persistence to finally have a family. An old man who meets us on the road when we drag in from a far country after the good times go bad, or he comes out to us in the lonely darkness, the darkness of our self-righteousness, and just begs us to come in to the party. That means this story is about you, and it's a story about me. It's a story fundamentally about how we have been and are and will be claimed, grabbed, gotten hold of. This is not a story primarily about forgiveness, actually. It's a glimmer of how God forgives, yes, but not primarily. It's a story about what it's like to actually be claimed. The younger brother is well known in our families, is he not? The person always grasping for air, threatening to leave, sometimes does leave. And in each of us, there is that person who is grasping, reaching for space, kicking at the bounds. But the older brother's known to us too. The dutiful and thoughtful one, caring and concerned, and eventually just filled with great resentment. Anybody gets tired of being responsible all the time. Every family has somebody who carries too much of the moral weight. But after a while, you just get tired. You feel sick, you feel used, and you want to scream, would everybody just simply grow up? But this story is, again, fundamentally about the father. Finally, at the end, both sons must deal with him. On the one hand, did you notice, he actually gives them what they need. He lets the younger son come back home to the family. But he also gives the older son what the older son needs. Reassurance. You are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But did you notice, the father does not give them what they want. The younger son wants, just treat me like one of your hired hands. No, I'm not going to do that, the father says. The older son wants a party, No, you're not going to get one. What you get is everything, including your younger brother. We are all of us, I suspect, busy self-actualizing in some far-off distant country, or else sitting there in the lonely darkness of our self-righteousness. Yet our actions betray our parentage, something a little too determined in our loose living or our righteous indignation. As if we knew that kind of deep down, when the chips are down, the old man's still waiting. As if when the loose living finally traps us, when our own self-righteousness has finally exhausted us, he'll still be there, waiting and pleading to forgive us, to take us back home. The Bible never answers the question, is there God? Just, what kind of God do we got? This story is a story where people have a home, where somebody is determined to have us, to claim us, to hold tight to us. And whether they're your younger brothers or sisters who leave, or resentful older brothers, sisters who stay, all are claimed. All are held dear by the one who looks down the road waiting for us. It's a story about a father and two brothers. Notice, without the father, there's no story here. There's no family here. The old man loves them both and is determined to love them in such a way that they're not abandoned to their own self-destructive ways. And herein, then, is the paradox. Herein is really true freedom. Freedom is knowing who owns you, knowing who claims you, knowing who's got you. Because if you don't know to whom you belong, who it is that waits for you, then you're likely to be a willing victim to anybody blowing through town who promises some sort of means to overcome your emptiness and your loneliness. So when you stand before a corporate board or the conformist social group you're a part of, or the totalitarian modern life, deep down it's a profound freedom to know that they don't own you, to know that you're already owned, already grabbed hold of. Do you know the story doesn't have an ending? We don't know. Did the younger brother grow up? Did he buy a Buick and live happily ever after? We don't know. Did the older brother actually come into the party or not? But since this is a true story, what we do know is they did not live happily ever after. Maybe Jesus doesn't end the story because he's going to end the story. Not by telling the story. He's going to live the end of the story. He's the beginning of the end of the story. We see that on Easter morning. Death is overcome. Brokenness is overcome. Estrangement is overcome. Now there'll be a new family, a new community. Now we'll have been grasped, claimed, held in baptism to eternity. He'll finish the story. Again, I don't know what brought you here this morning. And I don't know, up to this point, whether the journey you're on has been sad or glad. But I do know this. You're not alone. There is one who has claimed you. One who has plans for you. One who waits or prods, invites and blesses, and will finally one day bring you and me and all of creation to completion. That means the one has you and will have you today, this day, tomorrow, and until the end of time. Amen.